Thank you, Benita. Now for our final message of the conference. Very grateful to have Brother Mac again. Great message this morning, and great joy to have him here tonight. Bye-bye.
Again, thank you very much, Pastor. And again, our thanks to you for your hospitality. We have very much enjoyed this weekend being here with you and are very appreciative of all that you've done for us. And we look forward to sometime in the future being able to come back, especially when you're in your new facilities. We were able to go by and see that land, and we've looked at the plans. And we have great hope with you, great expectation as to what the Lord's going to do in the future here with Temple Baptist Church. And as we come back on our next furlough, hopefully we'll be able to swing by and take a look at all that. It'll be a great pleasure for us to do so. This evening we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And as you're turning there, let's put this portion of Scripture into its context. The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, made his way around through Macedonia and into Achaia, and eventually came to the city of Corinth, where he spent 18 months evangelizing and planting this church there in that city. And with time, he eventually had to leave, and he moved on, and he was writing letters back to this church. But it became apparent that the Corinthian church really was a problematic church. If there's some question in your mind about that, you need only to read the book of 1 Corinthians. And as you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you will see the Apostle Paul in the process of correcting one problem after another problem after another problem. We see that the Apostle Paul received a report from a member of Chloe's family indicating some of these problems. And as well, there was a letter that had come from the church to the Apostle Paul asking specific questions. And most certainly it was evident in these questions that this church was a church that was suffering from problems. The Apostle Paul wrote two letters that were inspired in the New Testament to this church. But we think from biblical evidence that in fact he must have sent four letters. And as well, we see where he sends several of his protégés there to the city of Corinth, again, because of the problems that existed there. I remember when we opened our church in Bangerville on Sunday mornings, for about a year I preached out of the Gospel of John because I wanted our people to know the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But once we finished that series, we did a series through the book of 1 Corinthians under the theme, "This is what we're not going to do." Because I wanted them to see the mistakes that this church had made, and I wanted them to learn the easy way, not to make those mistakes themselves. So it was a difficult church. There were, in fact, many problems in this church. Just previous to chapter 10 and chapters 8 and chapter 9, we have many excellent principles on giving. Even our faith promise giving comes from those texts in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And we see, as Paul is giving those principles, how that even in this area of giving, the Corinthian church had been delinquent, that they had not done what they had promised to do. So a very problematic church, lots of difficulties, Paul having to send lots of correction to this church. Now let me ask you a question. In your human observance, have you found that those who are in need of correction always receive that correction well? Has that been your experience? I would imagine not, based on your reaction. Oftentimes, those who are in need of correction do not receive that correction well. And so here the Apostle Paul had been coming through many different mediums to try to correct the problems that were in that church. There were specific members in that church that were creating those problems or that were involved in those problems. Certainly many of them did not appreciate at all the way the Apostle Paul continued to come back to correct them. And so what did they do? We find that there were some members of this church that were questioning whether or not Paul was divinely called of God to be an apostle. They were beginning to think, you know, we don't really think that he is one. He just thinks he's one. He's just operating under his own volition, under his own direction. God has not actually called Paul to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if God had not called Paul to do that, then Paul was not in a position to come back and correct that church. We recognize the principle of apostolic authority during that transitionary period there where the apostles were still with us on this earth. And so now the apostle Paul is having to come back and to correct that, and you can imagine how difficult that must have been for him. To come in and say, yes, I am divinely called. Yes, God does want me to be the apostle, but it is essential that he does this because he is still in the process of correcting the problems that exist in this church, and he must have the authority to do so. So we begin reading in verse 1 where the scriptures say, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now this last statement there in verse 2 is not an accusation of immorality. It's not that they were accusing Paul of being carnal. They're simply speaking of his ministry and saying, Paul is simply functioning as an apostle in his own flesh. He's not really called of God to that particular role. And again, the apostle Paul is saying, listen, I'm writing you this letter. And I hope that we can fix this problem through this letter. Because I'm coming to visit you. And when I would get there, I would like for my visit to go well. I'd like to come humbly. I'd like to spend time with you. I'd like for it to be nice and to be good. So correct this problem in following this, the instructions I'm giving in this letter. Or, when I do get there, you will see that I have the apostolic authority to exact correction in that church. We read in verse 6 where he says, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So this is the problem that is existing in the Corinthian church at this time. Paul is correcting problems in that church. People are getting stiff-necked. They don't want to hear that correction. And so they turn the tables on the apostle Paul and they question whether he even has the authority to come in and correct these problems. Kind of hard for us to believe in 2020, isn't it? I mean, we look at Paul, are you kidding me? Author of 13, perhaps 14 books of the New Testament? Half the book of Acts deals with his ministry, and you're going to question whether or not he's divinely called? Yeah, from our perspective, absolutely outrageous. But at the time, that's what was transpiring in this Corinthian church. But in the middle of these verses, the Apostle Paul explains exactly what was happening with these members. And he gives the remedy. We read in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. So this is a spiritual problem. And Paul's making that clear right from the beginning. What's going on with these members who are repudiating his divine call to be an apostle, this is a spiritual problem. And in that sense, we are dealing with a case of spiritual warfare here. And Paul is going to address it on that plane. So as he continues, he says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So what is it that the Apostle Paul is saying concerning this church there in Corinth? Well, he's making reference to strongholds. And what are these strongholds? Because we use this word a number of different ways. Recently, I was in a conference, a missions conference, where they Skyped in with a missionary who was in Nepal. And I don't know what you know about Nepal, but the country of Nepal, the country of Tibet, very animist countries, very animist, very oppressive. Animism, you know, we have that in Africa. I'm sure the Pittmans dealt with that in Uganda. We most assuredly are dealing with it in the Ivory Coast. And its basis elements is demonic. Completely slams the door on God's blessing, which in my opinion is why Africa is as it is. Spiritual situation there. But as the pastor was talking with that particular missionary there in Nepal, one of the two made reference to Nepal as a real stronghold of the devil. And we understand that terminology. We understand what they're trying to say. In being so contrary to God and to the scriptures, in being open to the devil and to the things of Satan, we can recognize that, yes, he does have a real stronghold there. He has his foot in the door, as it were. He has implicated his evilness in the lives of those that are there. So that's one use of that word. Yet if we were to go to the book of Nahum in the Old Testament and look up Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7, there we would see that God is our stronghold. So there's a positive use of that word. And in both of those circumstances, stronghold is referring to something at our exterior. But what is the Apostle Paul saying when he uses this word here in verse 4? Shortly after we moved from Anyama to Bangerville in the year 2000, there was a young man that came to my gate. He knocked on the gate, and I went out, opened it up, and tall, good-looking African guy standing there, and he introduced himself. He said his name was Marcel. And Marcel explained to me how he was initiating a cleanup campaign in the city of Bangerville. I said, "Now, Marcel, when you say cleanup campaign, are you talking about all the trash that I see lying around all the place in this town? Is that what you're talking about?" He said, "Yes, sir, I am." I said, "Marcel, I think that is an excellent idea. If the city hall is not going to fulfill its responsibility to get that trash out of here, good, that we as the residents of this neighborhood work together and clean the place. I'm all for it. Come on in." So I had Marcel come in, and we sit down and went through the normal customs of greeting somebody in the home. And I said, "Okay, Marcel, tell me, how is it that you are initiating this cleanup campaign?" He said, "Well, Pastor, actually, it's not me specifically. It is my church." Well, when he said that, I began to wonder somewhat, because one of the reasons why we had gone to Bangerville is we had gone through that town. We had studied it. We had spoken with people that were there, and were very much under the understanding that there really was not a good scriptural teaching church in that town. And so I said, "Well, how is it that your church is initiating this cleanup campaign?" He said, "Well, Pastor, 2 weeks ago, God gave to a lady in our church the gift of prophecy. And she stood up and she prophesied that the reason why we were not effectively evangelizing the town of Bangerville was because of all the evil spirits that are present in this town. And we cannot have the victory over them, because they are successfully hiding behind the trash. And so if we clean up that town, that will expose those evil spirits. We'll then have the victory over them, and we will then effectively evangelize." I said, "Really?" He responded, "Oh, yeah. Okay." I said, "Marcel, you are making reference to a transitionary gift that was given to the early local churches in the New Testament era to allow them to progress and to mature while waiting for a completed canon and while waiting for a certain spiritual maturity to continue on. We refer to that as the apostolic era, and during that time, again, some of these supernatural gifts were given. But the Apostle Paul himself stated that they would eventually cease, and in history we do see that they absolutely did cease. We went for centuries on this earth without anybody using them, and now in these latter days, suddenly there seems to be a revival and the desire to go back to some of these gifts. But I do find it surprising that your church is exercising this. Tell me, Marcel, was there anyone in your church that exercised, let's say, the gift of discernment to get up and say whether or not what this woman had said was actually of God?" And he said, "Well, no." I said, "So nobody in the church has questioned what this lady said?" He said, "Well, no, she had the gift of prophecy." I said, "Well, Marcel, listen to me. The Lord never held a particular local church hostage to what one particular individual would say. Even when these gifts were in practice, they were used and they were confirmed for the benefit of the entire body. It wasn't that one person could get up and obligate a church to something." But Marcel, let me ask you this. Do you think that we can use the scriptures to confirm what this lady said? He said, "Well, yeah, I guess you could." Kind of stumbled around. I said, "Well, quite frankly, I'm quite sure that we can, Marcel. So let's get our Bibles out and let's look at what the scriptures say." And with Marcel, I did a survey of God's attributes. And we saw how God is omniscient. He knows everything all the time. And we saw how God is omnipresent. Again, He is everywhere, all the time. And we saw how God was all-powerful, capable of doing whatever He wills at any time. And after viewing those attributes in the Scripture concerning God, I said, now, Marcel, in the light of what we've seen from the Scriptures, I have two questions for you. Number one, who in your church can see these evil spirits? And he kind of laughed. He said, nobody can. I mean, that's the whole thing. They're spirits. We're not. We're human beings. There isn't anyone in the church that can see the spirits. I said, excellent. Brings us to question number two. If nobody in your church can see these evil spirits, then from whom are they hiding? Because we know that they can't hide from God. He is everywhere, all the time, completely capable of doing that which He wishes. So you say that they're successful because they're hiding behind the trash, but you can't even see them, so from whom are they hiding? And as he began to stumble around for an answer, I finally said, Marcel, listen, you don't have to answer that, okay? You simply don't have to answer that, because I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. If those evil spirits are willing to hang out over there behind the trash, quite frankly, I'm more than willing to leave them over there. Because it's not the evil spirits hanging out behind the trash over there that are giving me a hard time. It's the ones that enter into my thinking. And the ones that tempt me. Those are the spirits that are giving me a hard time. And it is exactly to that that the Apostle Paul is referring to in verse 4. These strongholds are not something to the exterior of us where we go to do spiritual warfare. They are what is transpiring in our mind. If you have some question about that, look at verse 5. Casting down what? Imaginations. That is a function of the mind. Reasonings. Rationales. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Pride is a function of the mind. And our mind maintains the knowledge that we have. And then in the last part of that verse, and bringing into captivity every what? Every thought to the obedience of Christ. So the Apostle Paul is stating that the problem that is taking place in this church is that certain individuals are constructing certain strongholds of thinking against my apostleship. And Paul is saying in order to correct these members, we have to tear down with their thinking in relation to my apostleship so that they can accept the fact that I am a divinely called apostle, and as such they can accept the correction that I have for this church. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. But again, many people in this church that are resisting that, and they're not interested in receiving that correction. So the Apostle Paul continues working with them in this particular circumstance and continues to help them to understand what needs to transpire in order for this problem to be solved. And I think if we think about it, we observe human nature. We know how we are. We know how people may have developed this way of thinking. You know, maybe one day there was somebody in the church, they said, you know what? Now let's think about this, guys. Let's think about this. Paul was not one of the 12 disciples that Jesus himself picked. Okay? Jesus was incarnated in the human flesh, and he walked amongst us, and Jesus himself picked 12 disciples. Now, it's true that one of them failed rather miserably, but still, I mean, Jesus chose them, and Paul was not one of the 12 that Jesus chose. Therefore, it is not possible that he can refer to himself as a divinely called apostle today. And there you have that first brick, as it were, in that stronghold against Paul's apostleship. Maybe with time there was somebody else that said, yeah, and you know what? Paul didn't walk with Christ for the 3+ years he was on this earth. I mean, he did not see Christ's facial expressions. He didn't hear the tone of his voice. He didn't hear Christ's preaching. He didn't see the miracles that he did. He didn't have those experiences. There's no way he could be considered one of the apostles on the earth today. And there's another brick in that stronghold against his apostleship. Maybe with time there were others that said, yeah, not only that, hey, listen, who was it that held the coats of the guys that killed Stephen? Who was it that went from church to church and rounded up our brothers and sisters in Christ and cast them into prison? That was none other than Saul of Tarsus. Don't begin to tell me now that he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, another brick, as it were, in that stronghold against the divine calling of Paul to be an apostle. And Paul is saying what? Say, we got to tear that down. Yes, it is true that Paul was not specifically chosen of the incarnate Christ while he walked on this earth. But yes, there was a failure. We see an election of a guy that wasn't one of the 12 chosen of Christ. And where do we see this criteria anyway? What does prohibit God from calling somebody to be an apostle whom he wishes to be an apostle? So the fact that he was not specifically chosen by the incarnate Christ doesn't render him ineligible. And yes, it is true that Paul did not walk with Christ for 3+ years of his ministry. But we know that Paul spent 3 years of his preparation time in Arabia. And we have very little detail as to what transpired during that time. But maybe Paul received, in the time that he was in Arabia, what the other apostles received as they walked with Christ during his ministry. And yes, it is true that Paul was the greatest persecutor of the church. But what greater testimony of the grace of God but to take the greatest persecutor and turn him into an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? So you see, somebody had to come in and pull down these strongholds, deconstruct this unbiblical and ungodly way of thinking that was allowing these members to take a position concerning Paul that was not correct and that was not accurate. So this is what's transpiring in the text here. This is what we're seeing, and Paul is correcting this. But upon understanding this problem, let's ask ourselves some questions. Does man still have this tendency? Can man still create within his thinking certain strongholds of thinking in which he justifies himself, even when these ways of thinking are contrary to Scripture? Well, I think we know the laws do that. Maybe you've had the experience of going out and somewhere along the way you were speaking with somebody who you knew had never accepted Christ. And so the door opens and you begin to share with them how we're all born with a sinful nature. We've inherited that sinful nature and we choose to do daily that which is contrary to God's law. And that because of that we are eternally condemned, but God did not want to leave us in that condemnation. No, He sent His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and walked amongst us and taught us. And in the end gave Himself on the cross, and in dying on the cross, bore Himself all of our sin and all of our punishment to satisfy the righteousness of God, so that His love and His mercy could be manifested, in that if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, what He did on the cross becomes effectual for us, and our sins can be forgiven, and we can be given eternal life. And we explain that gospel message. And that person kind of gives us that patronizing smile and says, well, gee, that's really nice. Thank you for sharing that with me. But I'm going to be honest with you. I just can't believe in a loving God that would cast people into hell. Well, what have you gotten there? You've gotten their stronghold against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've gotten their reasoning, their rationale as to why they should not accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to win them, you're going to have to tear that down. Is God standing at the precipice of hell, seeing how many people He can cast in there? Is that the accurate picture? Hardly. We learn from the book of Matthew that God did not even create hell for human beings. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. So if man does end up there, it's not because God originally intentioned that. Man is the one who has turned his back to God. And God has done all that is necessary. God does not want that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not a God standing on the precipice of hell to see how many people he can throw in. God is a God who has done all that he can do to keep those from going there and giving his son. What kind of a wicked God wanting to cast people into hell would give their very own son in such a treacherous death? See, to win them to Christ, you're going to have to pull that stronghold down. Oftentimes you'll hear as well something similar. Well, I just can't believe in a loving God that's letting all these bad things happen on the earth. That's God's fault, these bad things. You know, as my grandmother used to say, be careful what you wish for because you just might get it. Do you recognize that we as human beings are created in God's image? Paul says that in the end, we'll be the highest of God's creation. In order for that to happen, we have to have a will with which we can choose God. But there is no obedience without an equal opportunity for disobedience. So you remove the possibility of disobedience and you remove the consequences that come with disobedience. We're reduced now to robots. We're reduced now to the animal level. We are no longer that special creation that God has created. Bad things are not happening because of God's decisions and God's actions. Bad things are happening because we have decided to do that which is contrary to His law and His will. And as such, we are suffering those consequences. But our loving God has provided a means to save us from that sin and to save us from those evil things. And as a Heavenly Father, He walks with us in this life to help us through those times and then receives us unto Himself when we pass from this life. You're going to have to pull that stronghold down so you can win that person. But as we continue in thinking of this evening, how about us as Christians? Is it possible that from time to time we develop specific ways of thinking in which we are justifying our actions and our reactions, but yet in reality that specific way of thinking is in fact contrary to the Scriptures? Pastor, maybe there's been some time where somebody's come to counsel with you and they said, Pastor, I know what the Bible says about forgiveness. Okay, I know what it says. I mean, I've seen the 70 times 7 thing. I know that's in there. And so we're supposed to forgive a lot. And I know that parable, the big debtor, the little debtor. You know, the big debtor was forgiven of his big debt, but he wouldn't forgive the little debtor of the little debt. And, I've seen that. I understand that. And I know even in the Lord's Prayer, I mean, we forgive others because God's forgiven us. I recognize all that, Pastor. But listen to me. You don't know what He did to me. As if suddenly there's a severity exception to the forgiveness principles. See, that person has so constructed in his thinking the offense of that person towards him, that he's justifying himself in his refusal to forgive him. Yeah, we are. We're capable of that. We can do that. Even in anger. Well, Pastor, you just got to understand. That's just my national background, my ethnic background. Everyone that comes from my ethnicity, I mean, that's how we are. We blow up. We get mad. We scream. We yell. But don't worry, we get over it quickly. And we usually come back and say we're sorry. So, if you're going to be around me, you just got to understand that's how I'm going to be. As if temperance were not one of the fruits listed in the book of Galatians. But in all honesty this evening, if we as Christians maintain this tendency of developing strongholds in our thinking, I think it can become more evident in the area of missions than perhaps in any other area. Now, I'll be perfectly honest with you. In my experiences in this church, I really think I'm preaching to the choir, but we'll move forward anyway. How do you respond with the prospect of God asking you to go represent Him somewhere else? How do you respond to the prospect of God calling one of your children to give His gospel somewhere else in this world? How do you respond to the prospect of God calling one of your grandchildren to leave this country and to serve Him in another one? If your reaction to that is negative, then you may be laying the foundation, as it were, to a stronghold of thinking. I remember when my daughter was in college, she contacted me. She said, "Daddy, I think the Lord would like me to take a missions trip to Thailand." I said, "Really?" She said, "Yes, it's a 2-week trip." I said, "Marilyn, you're not going anywhere until I talk to the guy on the ground over there. I mean, the guy that's picking you up in the airport in Bangkok. Either I talk with him on the phone first, or you're not going." "Okay, Daddy, okay, you know, we end that conversation." And I congratulated myself. I'm a good daddy. I'm looking out for my daughter. I'm making sure nothing's going to happen to her. And once I got past that moment of self-congratulation, the Lord said, "You know, Mac, you're such an idiot. You reared your daughter in West Africa, and you're struggling with the notion of a two-week mission trip to Thailand. Your daughter would like to do something right, something that I would like for her to do, and right now, her biggest hindrance is her father." Wow. Just that fast, just that quickly, I developed a way of thinking in my mind that was ungodly and unbiblical, and that completely ignored the principles from scriptures that we use to talk about going as missionaries to other countries. And I repented. The fact of the matter is, I did talk to the guy that picked her up at the airport ahead of time. So I did want to be a good father. But boy, I changed my whole thinking on that. She started doing T-shirts to try to raise some money for that trip. I bought all kinds of T-shirts. I was passing them out all over the place. Whatever we can do to help out, let's get this done. But this thing of going, if we're not careful, we can develop ways of thinking in which we justify ourselves in a position that is, in fact, contrary to scriptures. I struggle with this every furlough when I come home. Honestly, given the gospel in the Ivory Coast, it's a marvelously easy thing to do. I'm there as an American pastor. There's respect for that. They're anticipating I'm going to head in that direction. For me, usually speaking with Ivorians, after getting through the customs and greeting and everything, I can say, "You know, I'm a pastor. I'd love to share the gospel with you." They are exceedingly hard-pressed to say no. And they're going to be kind as I present it to them. You know, that's not necessarily the way I find it here when I come home on furlough. Cleveland, Ohio, man, that's one huge Catholic Orthodox community. They don't want you rocking their boat. Don't come in and start talking about any possibilities there. They're in their church and they're doing their rituals. They think they have it covered. Have a nice day. And usually the "have a nice day" is dropped. Challenging to give the gospel today. And if we're not careful, we will simply justify ourselves in ceasing to do so. And we'll back away because we're tired of that confrontation. And we do not want to create an awkward circumstance. Yet Paul's writing in the book of Romans is still there. How shall they hear without a preacher? So I think oftentimes we as Christians, if we're not careful, we'll start working in our mind and we'll start developing certain ways of thinking that are in their basis unbiblical, and then we justify not going because of those. What about in the area of prayer? I mentioned this morning, we kind of laughed together as I talked about poor folks that got to pray for us all the time. They don't know us that well. They only see us about once every 5 years. They don't know how to pronounce our name. They don't know where Ivory Coast is. They don't know for sure how many children we have. It might be an old prayer card. And what do you pray? You know, when you pray for your family members, that's easy. You know what the problem is. You know what you want to ask. You get on your knees, you go to God, you say, God, please intercede in this area. As we think of Brother Lawrence's father, I'm not wondering what I'm going to ask. I'd like to get on my knees and say, God, please heal him, raise him up. We'd like to have him around here a little bit longer. Fellow church members get into difficulty. We know what we want to pray. Getting before God in that boy, there's simplicity in that. Maybe people that we work with. But praying faithfully for missionaries, that is a challenge. Which is why I believe with all my heart that it is your prayers for your missionaries that are the most answered the way that you pray them. Because it is a struggle. So when you pull up that sixth or seventh prayer card and you do say, Lord, please be with the Motch family. Lord, they're over there, wherever that place is. Lord, just please give them good health. Okay, tropical country. They got a lot of bad stuff over there. Lord, just protect them. I think they've had some political stuff. Keep them safe. Lord, help their church. Let it be strong. Give wisdom and maturity to their people. Lord, bless their children. Help their children to grow up with a sense of that ministry there. Father, draw lost people to them so that they can hear the gospel. Lord, just be with the Mac family. And the Lord knows that that was the sixth or seventh or eighth missionary family for whom you prayed faithfully and says, okay, that's exactly what we'll do. And I could testify all night to how the Lord has answered the prayers of people here in the States, because at a breakfast table or at a dinner table, they pulled up our prayer card and they prayed for us. But if we're not careful, and I understand this, I'm a member of the Cleveland Baptist Church. We support 200 plus missionaries. Oh my. As a member, I am responsible to faithfully pray for every one of them. So I understand this. It is so simple to just to begin thinking. There's no sense in me taking the time to weed through all this. Father, you know the people that are on this list. Just help them and bless them, please. Don't develop a stronghold of thinking against the needed responsibility to pray for missionaries. And then even in the area of giving, I will not labor this point. But this thing of giving, it's intercultural, I can assure you. I can get myself in as much trouble preaching on giving in the Ivory Coast as I can here in the United States. Touchy subject. But again, if we're not careful, the Lord expects us to give as He has taught us to do so. And He leads us in our lives so that we can increase in our giving. But hey, listen, we're right in the middle of this COVID-19 stuff and, you know, people's work's getting killed and, you know, the economy's on a decline and this, that, and everything else. And yeah, I think probably my giving should reflect the economic decline that we're in. I mean, that does make sense, does it not? No, not in the light of an almighty God who is capable of doing in our lives far above what we could ever possibly imagine. So here we have the Corinthian church, and there was a struggle in that church because they needed correction, and the Apostle Paul was giving it to them, and they did not want to receive it, so they attacked whether or not he was divinely called of God. And he said, that's a stronghold that you've erected in your thinking against my apostleship. We need to pull that down so that you can be successfully corrected and accept the fact that I am a divinely called apostle, and I do have the authority to correct this church. But we've seen that this tendency did not die with the Corinthian church. Lost people have this tendency. And Christians, we do as well. And as we're going through this time of missions consideration, we have absolutely got to be certain that we have not constructed some way of thinking in our mind about going or about praying or about giving that is in fact contrary to the principles that we have in the Scriptures. And when we discern that we have, that we would get on our knees and that we would get into the Word and that we would renew our mind in that Word so that our thinking is not influenced by some stronghold that we have constructed, but our thinking is in fact influenced by the Scriptures. And to the degree that the members of the Temple Baptist Church can accomplish that during this time of missions consideration, it is to that degree that you will excel and be blessed in your missions. I'll pray and give the service back to Pastor. Father, we love you again this evening, and we thank you so much again for the opportunity of this missions weekend. And again, Lord, I have been aware of this church for some time. We have visited in the past. I've known Pastor Pittman for many years now. We have heard what the Lord is doing to this church. A group from this church came to the Ivory Coast. They have sent people to us, Lord. There's a tremendous connection between my family's ministry and the Temple Baptist Church. And Lord, we have so appreciated that. And Father, when it comes to missions, it is not resistance that we sense here. It is openness, it is willingness, it is desire that we sense here. And Lord, we appreciate that. But Father, we know that that attitude is not attained lightly, nor is it attained overnight. And we know as well, Father, that that is an attitude that must be maintained. And Lord, we recognize that the only way to maintain that appropriate way of thinking, especially in regards to missions, a renewed way of thinking, a biblical way of thinking, is through continual examination of what is going on in our thought processes, Father. Even what we see in verse 5 there, bringing into captivity every thought. The reality is, Father, that our minds are probably the most uncontrolled aspect of our life. So we beg of you to work with us. Lord, if we have developed some way of thinking that is contrary to your Scriptures, make that apparent to us. And drive us to your Word, Father, so that again we can cast that thing down and we can construct how we should be thinking from your Scriptures. And Lord, we do pray this in Jesus' name, Pastor.